For those that are visiting with us, we have been off and on looking at our tenets of our faith, the bylaws as voted on by our board of elders a number of years back, and going through a sporadic series. I say that because we're not always in them every week, but the next tenet of our faith is number, that's actually wrong, it is number eight. No, I'm sorry, it is number seven. This is our eighth part. We skipped one and went back. This is number seven in our bylaws, ordinances of the church. The first part of this is baptism in water. Before I get to that, what is an ordinance? I didn't know all these great terminologies because I didn't really go to a very particularly religious type church, but there's different views on ordinance and sacraments. An ordinance is kind of the other way of looking at things. It's not really the opposite of sacrament, but more of the evangelical side of things. It's a Christian rite, basically, which is ordained by God, which is a symbol of a spiritual reality. Whereas a sacrament, to a lot of churches, Lutherans especially, and Catholics, believe that when taking of a sacrament, you're actually receiving a divine grace. In other words, that when you become married, you get an extra level of grace that you cannot have if you were not married. That's partly why we reject that, but an ordinance is not necessarily receiving a divine grace. You can receive a grace through it, but it is ordained by Jesus Christ, by God the Father, and is certainly a sign or symbol that points to a spiritual reality. So with that said, there's two ordinances that we accept and affirm in this church. The first is baptism in water. I'm going to quickly go through this one. As it's stated in the bylaws, the ordinance of baptism by immersion is commanded in the scriptures. All who repent and believe on Christ as Savior and Lord are to be baptized. Thus they declare to the world that they have died with Christ and that they have also been raised with him to walk in newness of life. Some scripture references given are Matthew 28:19, Mark 16:16, Acts 10:47 and 48, Romans 6:4. This morning, as we briefly look at this, before we go into a time of communion, yes, we're going to do it at the end today. That is, the Lord's Supper is the second ordinance, and I will bring that teaching in just a moment. But does baptism save you? My scriptural response to you is this, Ephesians 2:8-9. It is by grace, and I would add, alone, that you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. I want you to think about those that believe or have been taught, at least at some point, that baptism saves. Let me clear this up this morning. It is not a sacrament for this reason. I want you to look at one of the greatest examples we have in Luke chapter 23 of the criminal that was hanging on the cross. There was one, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want, but this self-confessed sinner was talking about Jesus, and he looks over and says, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, save yourself and us. And then on the other side, the other sinner says, this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me. And so this thief essentially asks for salvation, for forgiveness, and what does Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Is baptism a requirement for salvation? No, it is not. It does not make you a believer. It shows that you already are one. I'm going to give you an analogy this morning. Let's say I'm not married, but I decide that I'm just going to wear this wedding ring. Does that wedding ring make me married? No, it does not. It does not make me married. Similarly, you can be baptized in a church. And just because you've been baptized, that does not mean that you are saved or true believer in Christ. Imagine that you really are married, though. Say, I really am married. Now I've taken my wedding band off. Does this, because I don't have my wedding band on, make me not married? No, of course not. It is what? A symbol of my marriage. And so now I want you to think for a moment, if I really love my wife, I love Brittany. You don't need to think about it because I really do. That came out wrong. Of course I love her. It's when you're married, you desire to express it, for this to be a symbolic way of expressing to the world and telling people. And this is the same thing with baptism, is that Baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't mean you are or you aren't with or without it, but I want you to understand that baptism is a statement to everyone. It's to everyone seeing that you are in Christ and that you trust him for salvation. You're committed to living for him. This is what baptism is. And not only that, I want you to understand that in Scripture, we are commanded. Matthew 28, 19, Jesus, before he ascended, said, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations." What? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you know that part of making disciples of the nations, did you catch this, is baptizing them? How many times do we go out on these crusades and we lead people in this sinner's prayer, and that's really a sermon for another time. I don't know if I alluded to this recently or not, but a prayer doesn't save you either. Okay, you can say some words. We've said this before. It's not some incantation. If you just say the right things, you're automatically saved. It's confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead that will get you into heaven. And I think one of the unfortunate things, not to go too far down a rabbit trail, is that we've essentially brought people up in church, is that if you just say this prayer, you're going to make it to heaven. When in reality, what Jesus said is, make them my disciples, baptize them in my name. And I think for so long, we've kind of really let the slack go on this one as the church, the global church. Is because we forget that we actually are supposed to be making disciples, not just telling the world about Jesus, but actually of maturing them and growing them and mentoring them to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Peter echoed this command of Jesus in Acts 2:38. He said, "Repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Notice this was an imperative. It was expected. It was that what was the next thing that happened after repentance? Was baptism. Second thing, reason we do this is because we're following in the example of Christ. Now, I don't know if you've really dwelt on this fact before, but Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the Son of Man, was baptized. Why? Why would Jesus Christ, who is sinless and perfect, need to symbolically dunk himself in resurrect himself symbolically as new if he was not a sinner? There's a deep truth in there, and I'll let you dig for that one. But I want you to know this, that the short answer is that Christ humbled himself to set an example for us, that he could identify with us in all things. Give us an example to follow. You can dwell on that one. I promise you there's a rich truth if you dig into that. Number three, we do it to be united with Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 6. It'll be your first passage this morning. Romans chapter 6. For time's sake, I'm going to start reading in verse 3. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Verse 5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." What this verse is saying here is that as we are baptized, we become united with him. Did you catch that? Verse 4 and 5. As we are baptized, we're actually being baptized into his death. As we come up out of the water, we're being resurrected in his life. So there's this important concept for us to understand, and there's several places in Scripture where we actually participate with Jesus Christ in the things which he did on this earth. We'll get back to that in a minute. But I want you to see, if faith is something in this passage, if you were to look at this, if faith is an important part of baptism, why do we baptize infants? The quick history on this is that the early church began baptizing infants because they came into this awareness that babies were born in sin and they needed immediate baptism to ensure their salvation. At the time of Reformation, Martin Luther discovered the biblical truth that this is not the case, that it's spiritual regeneration and justification by faith, because a baby cannot exercise faith, is how I would believe, and I'm sure he did as well. The interesting thing was that Because many Roman Catholics were members of Luther's church and his following, he did not require them to be baptized again. In fact, he continued even to baptize children of believers. When John Calvin came onto the scene in Geneva, he taught what is known as covenant theology, is that when a father or a man of the household was saved, that so was his wife and all of his children. So they would continue this practice and baptize them. And so the children were part of the covenant and they were baptized. And in churches that practice infant baptism, it should be said that it's often, there's a confirmation right when they're 10, 11, 12, somewhere around that time, where they express and reconfirm the beliefs of their parents. But this is how this started out. Although this was the case of the two major reformers, some Reformation theologians did not agree with this practice and they strongly disagreed with infant baptism. They maintained that if you were baptized as an infant, you needed to make that dedication as an adult by your own choosing at a later time again. These were then known as Anabaptists, which means re-baptizers or be baptized again. Okay? There's a whole sect of Anabaptists. It's not just Mennonites. The Amish fall under that category. There's a whole group of them. You can go do the research yourself. But Anabaptist really means re-baptizer. This is how this started. So in the scripture, it's important to note that there's no record of infants being baptized, or any young children even for that matter. And I believe that's because they do not understand their need for a Savior. That said, I just must let you share in my joy this week. It was Friday night? Yes, it was Friday night. Caleb and I got to talking about heaven. And we had a very tremendous conversation. He's very close to getting it. He's just turned 4 years old. And there were so many sweet things. I wish I had the whole thing recorded, but Brittany and I were just smiling from ear to ear as we were tucking him in at night. We talked for about 2 hours about heaven. He woke up talking about heaven. And we were trying to describe to him what's going to happen when he goes to heaven and where's all his stuff going to go and what's going to happen with all his stuff and who's going to be left on this earth. And this is the first thing that came out of his mouth. He said, if people believe in Jesus and those that don't get to go to heaven, who's going to tell them? His very first question was, who's going to tell them? And we said, Lord, raise up this young man as an evangelist. He's got the calling on his life. I want you to know that God does place a high priority on children. When the disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God, what did Jesus respond? He said, unless you become like one of these children, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 18, verse 3. Just encouragement to you that have lost a young child, somebody may not have understood through a miscarriage or an accident. I want you to know that I stand with you and believe that you will meet them in heaven. My brother just went through, I hope this isn't too personal, he and his wife just went through a miscarriage in the last couple months. And he and I were just talking on the phone not too long ago, and I shared and said with him, I said, Nick, how awesome is it going to be when we get to heaven that you get to meet your child for the very first time and get to discover and experience their personality and everything that God created them to be. Amen? So why do we believe in immersion? Again, Matthew 3, verse 16, the example of Jesus says, as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. How many of you understand that baptize in Greek is the word baptizo, which means what? To immerse or submerge or to overwhelm, according to Strong's dictionary. This is not a picture of, I was going to get a little water bottle and a dirty stuffed animal and try and baptize him up here for you so you could get the picture. A little sprinkling isn't going to do it. What's being symbolically here is that you're actually overwhelming them with water, and as you come up, you spring up with this new life. Some of us needed some serious submerging, right? Louis, did you raise your hand? Hold your breath. We're going to wash the devil out of you. I'm kidding. Romans 6, where we are, verses 3 and 4, describe this act of baptism as a burial. It's really best understood and most naturally understood as this immersion signifying you being put underwater and coming back again. So what are the requirements for baptism? Acts 2:41, those that accepted Peter's message, says, were baptized. Accept the message of Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins, that God raised him from the dead. And I believe that every person that has made the decision to believe in Christ is a candidate for baptism, but not just a candidate, should be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, when Paul was writing to the believers in Rome in this chapter of Romans 6, he was assuming that all of them had been baptized. You may not have noticed that. See, the one requirement was belief in Christ. Acts 8:12 says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Do you notice that in the New Testament, there was an action that happened immediately after? See, I think we do it wrong in church, honestly. I don't know how we're going to remedy this situation, but the Lord is stirring in my heart, and I just recently found out by, what's the man who's teaching the series, men's meeting? Saturday? James McDonald, thank you. James McDonald, two weeks ago when he was doing, we were watching the part of the series we're going through as a men's group. We caught the tail end of their service on the video, which he said, come forward, we're going to pray with you. If you've not been baptized, we'd like to baptize you today. We've got t-shirts and shorts. I think that's the biblical way to do it. Is that, let's do it right now. Let's not set up a date in the months and let's just get it done now. This is a declaration. It's not because we're worried about you changing your mind. It's because you should be so excited. Let's just get you in now. This is how it was done in the New Testament. This was as they believed, they were baptized. There was an immediate thing that followed, and I'm sure if you study the scriptures, you'll come to that same conclusion. And I want you to know that you're never too old to be baptized. You're never too old. Acts 8:35 through 39, Philip was explaining the passages, the scripture to the eunuch. He says, as we were traveling along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, what is keeping me from being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. They went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Immediately thereafter, they did that. The last thing I want to look at in regard to baptism is this. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. And in him, who is him? It's verse 6, you have to look up. It's Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It is probably right, therefore, to say that baptism has replaced circumcision as the mark of being a part of the people of God. I'll let you dwell on that and come to that conclusion on your own. We don't really have time this morning to expand upon that, but I want you to see what is in these verses is that this circumcision, which is by Christ, is being buried with him. It's not that circumcision is right or wrong. Paul goes into detail about that. It's not that baptism is necessary or unnecessary for salvation. It's that it's a mark of the individual that I am standing for Jesus Christ, and I believe this is how God sees it. And if you were to study this, if you were to look at this, these two verses and dwell on them, I'm sure you will come to the same conclusion as I have, that baptism by immersion is an important thing in the eyes of God. The second part of the ordinances, as we believe them, is the Lord's Supper. Next slide. It says, the Lord's Supper, consisting of the elements, bread and the fruit of the vine, is a symbol expressing our sharing the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:4. A memorial of his suffering and death, 1 Corinthians 11:26. A prophecy of his second coming, 1 Corinthians 11:26. And is enjoined on all believers till he comes. When was the Lord's Supper instituted? Who knows? What day was it? It was a very special day. It was the Passover. The Passover feast was a symbol of freedom. The Lord's Supper is likewise. Very interesting that it was instituted on this night. I want you to think about, if in the eyes of Israel for a moment, of just looking back in celebration of what the Passover meant. This was the day that Pharaoh turned and allowed Israel to escape the bondage and the slavery. And Jesus took that very same night, and he instituted this and said, I want you to do this looking back to the cross, because this is the day in which you are going to remember you were free from the slavery and of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. You can turn there. We're going to spend probably the rest of the time looking at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. I want you to know a few things about this passage. That 1 Corinthians as a whole really is a corrective letter to the church at Corinth by Paul. And one of the issues that Paul is addressing in this chapter 11 is this fellowship meal, or was known as a love feast in some places, is referred to. You can see that in Jude. This love feast or fellowship meal would often accompany communion. And so communion in this time, or at least at Corinth, was more of an event than it was an action or something that we just did as part of our service. So you need to know the background on this, because there's some misunderstanding, I believe, in chapter 11. I'm going to try my best to bring clarity to that. If you have questions, as always, please come see me before you make assumptions. Or if I say something, let's go through it together and look at the scripture. But I'm going to try and bring some light and shed some light on this passage. You need to understand that before we get to 11, Paul's writing about idolatry. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. In fact, there's a parallel even more in just a moment, you'll see. And he begins by drawing the symbolism of the food and drink of the Christian Passover, as was typified by Israel in the wilderness. And I want you to look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Interesting word there, isn't it? Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. Notice verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Food and drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That'll preach. We don't have time. We'll leave that as another sermon, but that's a great verse. So Paul's pointing out here that Israel had communed with God as they were in the wilderness, and they shared in this holy meal, notice, spiritual food and spiritual drink. And despite their personal intimate meal in which they're sharing this feast with God, they turned into degenerate behaviors and lifestyle, which really led them into paganism and idol worship. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Verse 8 is another parallel between Sunday school. But I want you to understand that Paul is warning them about those that are had once communed with God the Father, and they had turned rather to idols instead of the communion that they had with God because of the spiritual food and drink. And so Paul is warning the church that you could be tempted in this very same way, that if you do not take serious and reverence the Lord's Supper as it was commanded to us, that you could follow in the same way. And so he's trying to provide a way out and point them back to the intention of really, the Lord's Supper is not about a celebration necessarily. It's about communing with God the Father. It's about something sacred, something that's happening, the spiritual food, the spiritual drink that's happening, you don't even understand. Instead, you rejected it and you turned it into a feast. But that wasn't just the problem that it was a feast. The problem was even more. We're going to get to that in chapter 11 in a minute. Look down at verse 14 of chapter 10. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, some, I just must quickly say that some Denominations have gone way too far with this that verse, and they believe in the transmuting or transubstantiation of food, and that we're all taking of the body and the blood, which is, in my opinion, just nasty. This is not what's going on here. But I want you to skip to 11. Paul's going to correct what's going on here. Chapter 11. Remember, this is part of this big group of corrections. Things were like speaking in tongues, of hairstyles, of normal worship services in order. And this Lord's Supper is part of this bigger theme. Verse 17 of chapter 11. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. These verses indicate that something was going on. It wasn't just the feast that was a problem. It wasn't just the love feast. But what was going on was division. That some were gorging themselves. And then on the other side of the room, you've got people that are starving and hungry. And then you've got a third group over here that's drunk. And Paul's saying that you can't even come together and call this the Lord's Supper. And some people look at that verse 20 and they say, oh, well, this means that we're not allowed to call communion the Lord's Supper. We shouldn't even be partaking it in the church. That is not what it's saying. Notice the next verse. He says, for in your eating. This word for in the Greek is gar. It's tying these two phrases together. He's saying, don't call it the Lord's Supper, because this is what you're doing wrong. So some of them are bringing their own food and gorging themselves, and they're not even sharing. And so there was this division, there was this separation of poor and rich, and it was very evident. And Paul was giving them a rebuke. And as a result of this unfairness and gluttony that was surrounding communion that they were having together, Paul says they weren't even eating of the Lord's Supper. They weren't treating communion as sacred, as a sacred ordinance instituted by Jesus. Instead, they weren't reminding people of Jesus' sacrifice. They were just coming together to have some party or some kind of festival. Verse 23, let's keep reading on what Paul brings them to. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. I'm going to stop there. Let me shed a little light on these verses. Unworthy manner. These, I believe, are where we have swung the pendulum too far the other way. Who is worthy to take communion? Those that believe in Christ Jesus are to do this in remembrance of him. Now, we as a church have looked at this verse and said, well, you got to be real quick to confess your sins. And I'm not saying that's a wrong thing to do. But you know something? God gave his spirit to live inside of us. That spirit is the same spirit who convicts. You ought not just confess your sins before you take communion. You ought to be confessing your sins as the Holy Spirit convicts you and brings them to your mind. And we have this idea, this concept that, oh no, if I take communion and I've got some unconfessed sin, the Lord's going to strike me down dead. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to understand that if you do not revere what I have given you, because there's power in this, the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, then you need to first judge your own body and your motives. Keep everything in context from chapter 10 and chapter 11. And I want you to understand that if you're a disciple of Christ, then you're worthy to partake. That doesn't mean that you're without sin, okay? But I want you to know that Jesus has specifically ordained this for his people, for his believers. You know, the only other place that Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 6, if you'd want, you can read back 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. He says, if the world is judged by you, are you not worthy to constitute the smallest law courts? Is that the saints here are actually going to judge the world. What is the picture actually is being put into this is that we are able to judge or discern for ourselves, that God has given us the ability to actually discern and judge what's going on. And we've taken this as in examining ourselves and this phrase unworthy, and we said, well, you guys got to be careful that, you know, God's going to strike you down with disease. He's going to kill you. Okay, well, God can do what he wants, absolutely. But if you do not revere him, I believe that's the context of what's going on. He's not saying you need to look back and you need to take the time once a month to confess your sins. If you don't, then, you know, I'm going to pour out my wrath on you. Dr. Sam Storms, a very qualified man, he said this. I'll read it in quotes. In some Christian circles today, the fear of partaking unworthily in the supper leads to believers of otherwise excellent character refraining from coming to the table of the Lord. When this happens, Paul's warning is being misunderstood. The Lord's Supper is a place where the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed and offered to all who would receive it. Paul's warning was not to those who were leading unworthy lives and longed for forgiveness, but to those who were making a mockery of that which should have been most sacred and solemn by their behavior at the meal. See, many Christians do not feel worthy of taking communion because of their sin, but the Christian should realize that communion is for sinners. It's for Christians who want to become like Jesus Christ and remember and be reminded of what his death meant, that we can commune with him and participate in his death and his resurrection. We could participate with his blood that washes us as white as snow. We could participate with his body that took the beating for us. Verse 28, he goes on and says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. See, Paul is telling them to examine their motives, make sure that there's no dissension between you and other believers. That if there's division between you, if somebody over on this side doesn't like somebody over on this side for whatever reason, you got a hurt feeling, you don't like the way they look, that they don't have enough money, they smell bad, you don't like the food they make, you gotta take care of it. Because Paul's saying you can't have division. We're partaking of one body and one blood of Jesus Christ. How is it that you're coming together as a church, you're trying to be unified in my body and blood, and you're making a mockery of it by making divisions within the church? And Paul said, I will not stand for it. So if you've got an issue with somebody in church, I would say that that's probably more likely what the context really is about. Be unified as we take communion together as the body of Christ. We do it reverently. We rightly understand that this represents the sacrifice of Christ. When partaking of the Lord's Supper, I think it's fine to allow the Holy Spirit to examine your heart. Just remember that we always ought to confess our sin, not just once a month. Secondly, it seems to me that the judgment to our body comes from taking the Lord's Supper with the wrong motives, not because we accidentally forgot to repent from that thing 2 weeks ago. Additionally, I don't think we should become too introspective in thinking that every attitude or thought or sin is, if we come with this mindset, then we're putting every effort on our part and not upon God's grace. Is that, well, I've got to confess everything and be perfect. You know what God said? My grace is sufficient. We need to keep the work of God at the forefront, not in your work of what you can confess and remember. I want to talk terminologically for a moment. Some of you may be surprised that Eucharist is actually a biblical word. We kind of shy away from it a little bit. But we should not. Eucharist comes from the word Eucharista. It means to give thanks, is what it literally means. Matthew and Mark use Eucharisteo as part of their description of what Jesus is doing while he's giving thanks before he broke the bread and passed the cup. That Jesus actually Eucharisteo over this Lord's Supper that he established. And so technically when you're observing Eucharist, you're expressing thanks to Christ Jesus and his shed blood. Does anyone know where the term communion comes from? What's the Greek word, all you exegetes? Koinonia. Koinonia is actually the Greek word, and we don't see it in line with these passages talking about the Lord's Supper. Koinonia means fellowship, association, community, communion. And so the name communion expresses that truth. And when we take the Lord's Supper, that we're communing with him, that we're actually participating with him. We share in his suffering, and we have fellowship with him. In the memorial of his death, we commune with him. See, the New Testament, as I told you earlier, it speaks of sharing with Jesus in several ways. Galatians 2:20 talks about sharing in his crucifixion. Romans 6:4 talks about sharing in his death. Ephesians 2:6 talks about sharing in his resurrection. Galatians 2:20 also talks about sharing in his life. And so our lives are in him, and he is in us. And the Lord's Supper is a picture of communicating and participating, of abiding in him, of this reality that we actually share in Jesus Christ. We commune with him. We are united with him. And I want you to head back to chapter 11. I guess you probably should still be there. We're going to wrap up with a wonderful truth. Actually, let me back up before we do that. That's why I said head back to 11. I want you to go to chapter 10 first. Look back at verse 16 real quick. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a koinonia, or communion, in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a koinonia, or communion, in the body of Christ? See, in the Lord's Supper, we're showing that we do share with him, that we're communing with him. I want you to see that. Turn back to 11. And we're going to look at 26 as we close out here in a moment. It says, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I love this verse, and this is why I occasionally read from this chapter when we partake in the Lord's Supper. It's because Paul actually adds this from what we see in the Gospels that are recorded about Jesus. And this is a powerful verse, and we don't have time to unpack the depth of it, but I want you to see some truth in this. See, the Lord's Supper looks back to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Was the cross a good thing or a bad thing? It was good. Depends really which side of it you're on or how you're looking. The demons rejoiced, but in reality, in a few moments after his resurrection, it was going to be the downfall of their entire kingdom. But we look back, and it was a terrible thing. But what do we see in the cross? We see life and hope. If you were at Brian and Becky's wedding, I actually alluded to this, of that as we were partaking of communion together, that was their first act before he even kissed the bride. They took communion together, and I think it was beautiful to start the marriage out this way. And we often look at Jesus' death on the cross, and we see sorrow, and we see death, and we see pain. But the bigger picture is news. It's wonderful news to all of us, is that God loved us so much that Jesus brings us hope and peace and life on the cross, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would live forever with him. And so when the Lord's Supper is a memorial of his death, I would argue that it's not a funeral. It's as if Jesus were still dead. When we partake and observe the Lord's Supper, it's a celebration of the life that we have in him. See, it's a memorial of death, sure, but only for 3 days. It was a temporary death. It was that we got to see the resurrection, that death could not hold him, and it won't hold us either. When the Israelites, I want to make this full circle, look back to the Passover, what do they see? The escape from Egypt. They see these defining moments in their history where their identity as a nation began, is that they escaped death and slavery through the intervention of God, and they were freed to serve the Lord. In the church, we ought to look back at the events surrounding Jesus' death, and we see that this is when we have life, this is when we have the ability to serve the Lord, because we are standing in union with Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And that's how we escape death and the slavery of sin, and that's how we are free to serve the Lord. Here's the thing about proclaiming his death, verse 26. Is that while we're proclaiming the Lord's death, I would argue that we are ultimately receiving his life, his eternal life. Matthew Henry said this about this verse. It says, it was to show forth Christ's death, to declare and publish it. It is not barely in remembrance of Christ, of what he has done and suffered, that this ordinance was instituted, but to commemorate, to celebrate his glorious condescension and grace in our redemption. We declare his death to be our life, the spring of all our comforts and hopes. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, he said that he, Jesus Christ, is our life. And we now, through the Lord's Supper, we get to partake and participate with Christ in this life. So in this death, Jesus became our life. And I would say that this life is more than just a spiritual life. Listen, when we proclaim his death, we're also sharing in his complete healing, body, soul, and spirit. This is why the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, 1 Peter 2, 24. Is that at the cross, God took our sicknesses and diseases and put them on the back of Jesus Christ. So when you're proclaiming the Lord's death, as you're participating in the Lord's Supper, I want you to see something. It's not just saying, oh, we're celebrating what God did for us through his son, Jesus Christ. I want you to proclaim the death. What happened in the death? The victory over disease and sin and the devil. When we partake of the bread, we not only recognize the symbolism in the memorial, but we are declaring that Jesus' health and divine life flow through our bodies. When we partake of the cup, we are declaring not only that we are forgiven and have been made righteous, but we are declaring healing for our bodies. We're going to take communion in a few minutes, and I want the worship team to come up. And lastly, in view of communion, I want you to think about this one thing, and this is really a rabbit trail, and I don't want to take away from what we're doing with proclaiming the Lord's death, but if I can keep your attention for one more minute. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, I want you to be reminded of something that Jesus said, that he would not drink of the vine again with us until we were what? Together. Until the fullness of his kingdom had come. This is Matthew chapter 26, Luke 22, Mark 14. And there's going to be this great messianic banquet in heaven. And he wants us to know that God is going to send his son, that Jesus is going to return. He said, I want you to do this until I come back. What's the truth here? Well, Revelation 19, verses 5 through 9 say, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him. The small and the great, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And from then on, the Bible was silent about what all would happen with this supper. But I want you to know that the benefits that Jesus made available are available to you today. And it is not just a purely a symbolic act. That there's this thing about that happens when we believe that God is coming back for us and we're doing this standing on his word, that we're proclaiming his death, that he's saying, I want you to see the life of this action. I want you to look at the scripture. I want you to understand that I will return, that I have purchased with my precious blood all the benefits. And as you partake, you're remembering of them.